Wisdom, first of all, in a person's life is demonstrated by the life one lives. Wisdom is not determined by your intellectual capability, but is determined by your moral and your spiritual choices. I remember when I started doing this Bible study, we are doing a Bible study this summer on the book of James, and I was working with our team members, all of them are Christian college graduates. When I asked them the question, what is wisdom? They almost always immediately thought they weren't wise because they weren't that smart. And when they said that, I said, you don't have it right. You have the tendency to think that wisdom has to do with your intellectual capabilities. I said, do you know why you think that way? It's called a Greek mindset. In the ancient world, there were basically two mindsets. There was the Greek mindset and there was the Hebrew mindset. The Greek mindset always looked at things from an intellectual standpoint. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates. The Hebrew mindset was very different. It related everything back to God. It was moral in its thinking and very practical. I was in Israel a number of years ago, and a lady brought up the Hebrew-Greek mindset, and she said, I'll prove it to you. When someone asks you the question, what is God like, what is your answer? What is God like? What would be your answer? God is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, wise, holy, just, gracious, merciful, righteous, all of those things. And the lady looked at us and said, yep, that proves you got a Greek mindset. Because if you ask a Hebrew what is God like, he would say, well, God is like a rock and a refuge and a strong tower. What did Jesus say about himself? I'm the bread. I'm the light. There's a different way of looking at things. Now, James is the brother of Jesus. He's a Jew. And when he writes about wisdom, he's dealing with the fact of your lifestyle, who you are as a person, and the moral and the spiritual choices that you make. Fact is, the book of James has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. So that when James is talking about wisdom, he's going back to the mindset of the book of Proverbs. And what does the book of Proverbs teach us about wisdom? Well, in Proverbs chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, it says Proverbs was written to give us wisdom. You get wisdom from reading it. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, it says that God gives wisdom to those that fear Him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning, the starting point of wisdom. In Proverbs 2 and verse 6, it says, wisdom is a gift from God. The Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. It is a gift. It doesn't just come by study. It comes by prayer and God giving it. And then he says, wisdom has to be pursued. You have to pursue to know God. Proverbs 4:7, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. And what James is telling us is that wisdom comes to the person who is wholeheartedly committed to knowing God and obeying God. This is the wise person. And fact is, we see this in how it works in James 1. Would you go back to James chapter 1, verse 1? I think you'll see wisdom at work here. It makes a lot of sense once you understand what James is focusing on. I'll just read James 1, verses 1 through 8, and make comments along the way. You'll see it. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, therefore these are Jews under persecution. Now he becomes very practical. My brethren, what are you to do when you fall into a trial? What does he tell us to do? My brethren, count it all what? Joy when you fall into, or when you're literally encompassed about with all kinds of different trials, how does he approach the problems of life? He doesn't go through and give you all the philosophy behind a trial. He tells you, rejoice. Count it all joy. Notice he says in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Oh, now I know why I'm having a trial, because God is producing in me something I didn't have. It's called patience. How many of you need more patience than you presently have? Okay, that's why you have a trial. By the way, this patience here is not referring to putting up with irritating people. There's another word for that. It's called long-suffering. This patience here is endurance, is sticking it out. It's when you want to quit and you want to throw in the towel and you're about to give up. You say, no, I'm going to stick with it. That's called endurance. And notice what he says in the next verse. But let patience have its perfect or its maturing work, that you may be perfect, mature, and complete, not lacking anything. What's he saying? Oh, now I got it. Trials produce in me endurance, which produces into me Christian character and spiritual maturity. So what am I supposed to rejoice in? The trial? No! What's going to happen through it? What's going to happen? Everybody that goes to the gym and exercises, if they haven't been exercising, how do they feel the next day? So what proverb do you put in your mind to help you? No pain, no what? Gain. What does that mean? It means I don't necessarily like feeling this way, but I know the benefits. So when I go through a trial, what do? I am supposed to rejoice in the fact that this is building my maturity. But notice what he says in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, and you do, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Do you lack wisdom, understanding the right decisions to make in trials? Of course you do. So ask God. And God gives to you wisdom abundantly and generously. And he doesn't, as he says here, he doesn't reproach you. What does that mean? It means that when you come to God, it's not like God saying to you, here you come again one more time. You're bothering me again. Don't you get it? How many of you have ever had anybody ask you a dumb question? How many of you ever got irritated at their stupidity? Yeah. You know what? God never gets irritated at your lack of understanding. Never. You don't bother God. He's not bothered that you come to him and say, I don't understand. Please help me. I want to make the right choices. Please lead me and guide me. But notice he puts a qualification on it. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. Oh. How many of you have ever asked God and you doubted? So what does this mean? Because it's not the doubting you think. He explains it. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. It's like being out in the middle of the ocean and it's just swirling around. Verse 7, for let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. Receive what? Wisdom. And here's why, verse 8, because he is the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What does that mean when it says, let him ask in faith, nothing doubting? He's not talking about the normal doubts that you have when you pray, because we all have them. He's talking about the man who comes to God and he hasn't made up his mind that he's going to obey. He's double-minded. John Bunyan called him Mr. Facing Both Ways. One head facing this way, one head facing this way. One head says, I want to do God's will. The other one saying, I'm not so sure. And what James is saying is, he doesn't give his wisdom to the person who's not committed. But if you're in a trial and you don't understand and you need the wisdom to make the right decision and you are wholeheartedly committed, then God will give you all the wisdom that you need to make the right choices. And the way we grow in wisdom is by going through the trials, praying and asking, and God gives the wisdom to us. So we come back to our text. Who is a wise man? A wise man is one who demonstrates wisdom by this kind of a life. He trusts in God. He's committed to God. And he's obedient to God. And he seeks God. That's what James is telling us. Now, how desperate do we need that today? In our families, our homes, our churches. Wise, godly people. That leads me to the second thing this morning, and that is that wisdom is demonstrated not only by the life one lives, but notice what he says back in James 3 and verse 13. He says, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. The second characteristic of a wise man is that his wisdom is demonstrated by the way he handles the difficult issues of life. And he's very clear in the way he handles them. It says it is the meekness of wisdom. Let me explain what that means because it's a little confusing. Basically what he is saying is your wisdom is demonstrated by your meek spirit. In other words, a wise person has this kind of spirit when they approach problems of life. Now, let me qualify this as being an accurate statement, okay? Because when you go back in the Bible and you take the greatest leaders of the Bible, what do you discover about them? For example, Moses, Numbers 12:3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. We would all consider Moses one of the greatest leaders. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. He led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And yet he was deemed to be a meek man. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, I am meek and lowly of spirit. Take my yoke upon you. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. So Paul, Moses, and Jesus were all considered to be meek. So therefore, a wise person is one who handles the issues of life with a spirit of meekness. So the question then, of course, is, what is meekness? And I'm going to give you a definition for meekness, but let me give you a contrast to that, because there are a lot of people who struggle with understanding meekness, because the natural way of viewing meekness is that meekness is weakness. There's a good reason why, and that is because a meek person is someone who is gentle. And if you live in a world where you want to get things done, gentleness doesn't usually work. I went to a military school. I know. And let me tell you something. I was extremely obedient because I had a squad corporal named David Compton from Somerville, South Carolina, who stood that tall and had a mouth that big. And he made my life miserable if I didn't obey. And so in the world, leadership is oftentimes viewed a little bit differently. Now, that's not in every case. And there are actually a lot of people in the world who've taken biblical principles, applied them to their business, and it works. Duh. But what is meekness? Well, let me tell you what meekness is not. The opposite of meekness are people who are reactionary. They react. Or they retaliate. Or they rebel. Or they resist. But meekness is a quality that is developed over time. And it's actually developed through learning to be submissive. Meekness, defined, is a humble and gentle strength The best illustration I know is a horse that is broken. Is not a horse powerful and strong? But when that horse is broken, you can take a little 7-year-old girl and put it on its back and put the reins in the hands of that little girl. And what does the horse do? It obeys the direction of the little girl. Now, what could the horse do to the little girl? Could he not buck her off? Could he not stomp her to death? Of course he could. But what value is a horse if he does that? And when the horse's will is broken and it sweetly is submissive, that's a spirit of what meekness is. Now, folks, you don't get meekness overnight. It's not a drive-in window, get it in 5 minutes. You can't get fast food meekness. You know how you get meekness? You get irritated. You have to live with things that bother you. Where there is a natural desire to react and to retaliate and to rebel and to resist. But you've learned to trust God. You've learned to sweetly submit to the sovereignty of God, even over circumstances that you would have never chosen. You learn to submit even to the authority that you're under, and you're not so sure that you agree with them on everything, but at least you know that God works through authority. And this is not blind, foolish obedience. I don't mean that. But it is a spirit that is developed. Someone has defined it as self-subdued gentleness. And so a wise person is a humble and gentle strength, meekness, that strives to lovingly do what is right as it works towards peaceful relationships and resolutions with all men. It strives to do what is right. But let me say this, that even in the striving to do what is right, we can lack meekness. I'm going to do what's right no matter what you want. And all of a sudden we turn people away, and that's not really the spirit of a meek person. A meek person is not one who compromises. He does what is right, but he is working towards peaceful relationships and resolutions. Now, this meekness works in every area of our life. Does it not work in marriage? The spirit of meekness? Does it not work in raising children? Does it not work in living in a relationship like in college with roommates? Does this not work in the business place where you're having to work every day with people? And a wise person handles issues with a spirit of meekness. Now, as we finish this morning, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 15, because I'd like you to see what I believe is a model example of a meek man. And truly a wise man. And this model example is the man who wrote the book of James, James himself. And in James chapter 15, we have what we call the first council of the church. It's called the Jerusalem Council. A council of the church means is that the church is having really big problems and they got to solve them. And in Acts chapter 15, we have the first great problem brewing in the church. And you know what it was? It was on whether or not a Gentile had to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. And let me put it in simple terms. It was the problem with this. Does a Gentile have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian? Now, we're sitting here today and we're thinking, what in the world were they thinking? I mean, where did they come up with that? You know why you're thinking that way? Because they resolved this 2,000 years ago. But you have to understand the Jewish mindset. The father of the Jews was Abraham. God came to Abraham and said, I'm going to bless your family and make your family a blessing to the earth. And what was the blessing to the earth? Ultimately, it was the coming of the Messiah. And every Jewish man had to be circumcised to be considered a Jew, and if he wasn't circumcised, he's cut out of the nation. He's cut out of the faith. And so here is Paul and Barnabas, and he's going out preaching in Gentile communities on their first missionary journey, like Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. And who's getting saved? Gentiles. And the Jews were saying, yeah, we're glad they're getting saved. Now, you guys need to become like us to be a part of the covenant. Let me tell you something. It was very, very confusing. And so that in the beginning of Acts chapter 15, notice what it says in verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. I mean, this was a big, big deal. And so they go and they begin to talk this thing through. And notice Acts 15 and verse 13. Who stands up and takes the lead? We read, it says, And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. And beginning in verse 14, he begins to unfold how it's God's will for the Gentiles to be reached, how that God even showed it to Peter. In Acts chapter 10, through Cornelius, the centurion who got saved, and that this is the will of God for these people to be saved, and he comes to a conclusion. And what we begin to discover is the wisdom of James. And very quickly, let me give you some of his characteristics. And you can find these here and read them yourself. Because of time, I just want to give you these examples. Number one, he was a man who was known to listen very carefully. He listened. A meek person is one who listens. Have you ever been with a person and you're talking to them and you know they're not listening to you? And you know that because as soon as you finish talking, they actually didn't ask you any questions. They just started talking about something else. A meek person is one who listens. You know what a good father and a good mother do? They listen to their children. They listen to them. The children come and listen. By the way, it's not easy to listen to your children. You've been listening to them all your other life. And now when they're 18 years old and their brain is starting to work, you don't listen to them anymore. You listen carefully. Number two, he knew and respected history. He understood the history of the Jews. He knew the Old Testament. He understood what God was doing in the world. Number three, he was aware of what was going on in the church. He knew what God had communicated to Peter and what God had accomplished through Paul and Barnabas. It was very clear because of the work of the Spirit and the conversions that the Gentiles were experiencing. Number four, he was knowledgeable of the Scriptures. The first book of the New Testament was written was the book of James, written 45 A.D. In 48 to 49 A.D. was the second book of the New Testament written. You know what book it was? It was the book of Galatians. You know why Galatians was written? To deal with this issue. He understood what Paul had written. And it was the Word of God. And then number five, he understood the big picture. What was the big picture? It was the forward advancement of the gospel and the avoidance of partisan movements. What would have happened if the Gentiles and the Jews had split? What would it have done to the church? The necessity was unification under the gospel and moving forward. And then number six, and finally, he respected the sensitivity of other believers, especially the Jewish brethren. And so we come down into Acts 15 and verse 19, and he says, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. We should not place upon the Gentiles this Jewish law, for we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But he said, make sure that you tell the Gentiles to respect their Jewish brothers, and here are four laws. Keep these laws out of love for their brethren, because the reason that we show deference and sensitivity to other believers is because of our love for them. And so he took all of this and put it together, and the end result was a peaceful resolution of the church. And the most important thing of all, the forward advancement of the gospel throughout the world. And James stands for us as a wonderful example of what wisdom is like in applying principles to real life situations. And God gave him the wisdom to make the right decisions. And so as we finish this morning, I want to ask you this question. Are you yourself seeking to grow in the wisdom of God? Are you personally in pursuit of wisdom? Are you growing in gentleness, which is a fruit of the Spirit, as opposed to being reactionary and retaliate? Do you pray for wisdom and also to give you the wisdom of how to pursue peace with all men? And as we think about it, is this not the whole Spirit of Christ? Because Jesus Christ Himself is incarnate wisdom. And the closer that we grow to Christ, the more we become wise and the more we become meek. Because we cannot study His life from the cradle to the cross, from the lowly manger to the shameful place of suffering on the cross. We can't see any of that and not see Christ's meekness and His wisdom and the way He handled and the way He approached things. And so we find in Christ all the wisdom that we need. The wisdom of salvation, our understanding of our sin, our need of Christ in our life. All of these come through the wisdom of God. And so my prayer for you this morning is that God will grant you wisdom and that we would become wise men and women.